The Church and Her Rivals. The title of the 2009 Auburn Avenue Pastors Conference is a production of Auburn Avenue Media, copyright 2009. If you would like more information about other resources available, please visit our website at www.auburnavenuemedia.org.
Again, to introduce Pastor Rich Lusk. I don't quite know how to follow Doug Wilson. For one thing, I like the word missional. I like to wrestle with issues. And I have an iPhone. But I can't preach from or lecture from a laptop, so you've got me there. This is my Against the Family talk. And I think Rich Bledsoe, you can refer to him as the greater Rich. I'll be the lesser Rich this week. I think Rich last night wounded the family. I'm going to try to finish it off this morning. Now, actually, I am against the family in the same way that Peter Lighthart is against Christianity, and I hope that will become clear as we go. I want to talk about the family as a rival to the church. Now, before I get into that full swing, I want to tell you what I am not doing. I want to clarify some things up front, because if I don't, I think that question basket will be overflowing, and that would really make for a tedious question and answer session. What does it mean to say that the family is a rival to the church? That seems odd. Aren't family and church friends? Aren't they supposed to get along? Well, yeah, of course. That's how I started off last night. These different institutions we're talking about were made by God, ordained by God to fit together. They're designed to work together, but in a fallen world, that doesn't always happen. Sin creates friction between these different institutions. It's really clear, just on the surface of things in the Gospels, that Jesus saw the family as a threat to what he was doing, and it's also clear the family was threatened by what Jesus was doing. What do I mean when I talk about the family as a rival or a potential rival to the church? I'm certainly not attacking the family itself. Again, the family is created by God. It's his institution. It serves a vital purpose in the world. The family is certainly under attack in our day from secularists, from homosexual activists, from feminists and pornographers, and from lax divorce laws, and from abortionists, and I have no desire to join any of them in attacking the family. I'm doing something entirely different. Nor am I interested in lessening anyone's responsibilities when it comes to raising up their children in the faith and in the fear of God. I've written on that topic some in my book, Paedo Faith, and it's near and dear to my heart. Doug Wilson has written numerous very important, very helpful books on the family, and I affirm all of that. All of that is very needed, it's very helpful, it's very biblical, and I'm not here to let any father or husband off the hook when it comes to his familial obligations, his familial responsibilities. I think it's very obvious that the family in our society is crumbling, and Christians, in the face of that, have rightly emphasized the Bible's teaching on the family. Our society is so far gone, we can't even define marriage anymore, something that's really sort of the ABCs of family life. We can't even define marriage. And if you don't know what marriage is, if you can't define marriage properly, you don't know what the family is. You don't know what a husband is. You don't know what a wife is. You certainly don't know how children should be nurtured and disciplined. And our society, you see that. We're totally clueless about these things, and the family is falling apart. And in this context, obviously, one of the things we need to do is we need to have in the church a positive setting forth of God's vision for the family from Scripture. And that's something I think that we have sought to do. However, in our Reformed subculture, I think we face something of a different problem. Given the current state of affairs, it is not surprising that some among us have veered too far in the other direction. Instead of being ecclesiocentric, as I talked about last night, some among us have become what I would call familial-centric. We've overreacted to the problems that we face in our culture. We've overplayed our hand now on this issue of the family, put too much stock in what the family can do, exalted the family perhaps more highly than the Word of God does. And it is quite possible to do that. It's possible to expect too much from the family, to place burdens on the family it was not designed to bear, to give the family a position that it does not have in the Word of God. I am especially concerned in this talk this morning with churches that have become familial-centric in their approach to ministry. You know, it's been said that if ancient peoples worshipped their ancestors, Americans worship their offspring. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Idolatry of the family is a live possibility. It's a live issue in the American church. Doug, in his talk, mentioned Rosenstock Huessy's Cross of Reality. And let me make this my beginning point. Rosenstock Huessy's Cross of Reality has four corners to it. There's the past and the future. There's the inner, or the inward and the outward. And these are the four directions in which a Christian must look at all times. We have obligations to the past, what we call tradition. We have obligations to the future, what we call eschatology. We have obligations to the inside, what we could speak of as discipleship or nurture. And we have obligations to outsiders, what we could call mission. Every Christian, every family, every church is to be stretched out on this cross, stretched out in these four directions. We are called to live in the often painful tension that results from being pulled and pressed in these four directions simultaneously. It's sort of like being drawn and quartered. That's the Christian life. Jesus described discipleship as taking up your cross and following him. It's a cruciform life. And this is one way of understanding what Jesus meant. We are torn at the same time in these four directions, pulled in these four directions at the same time. And of course, that means death. But on the other side of every death, there is resurrection. There's new life. And if we will die in this way by going in these four directions at once, God promises something glorious for us. Now, unfortunately, what we sometimes do is let go of that tension and we swing out to one of the extremes on that cross of reality. And I would say this is what is happening in familial-centric churches and families. Inevitably, they move towards the inner and past extremities of the cross, and they ignore their obligations to the outside and to the future. Now, it may well be that this is just a temporary fad, a kind of movement that's gained momentum for a little while, and then things will come back into balance. But I want to address some of these things. Steve really put me up to this, so what choice did I have? I've got to talk about these things. And I'm going to talk about them from things that I have seen, and they may be very different than things you have seen, and that's fine. That's, you know, we can have discussions about that afterwards. We can talk about that perhaps some in the Q&A if I need to clarify some things. I'm just talking about some things that I've seen and the way that I've seen what I would call this family-centered view play out. And I think this is a problem that is, you could say it afflicts evangelicalism at large, but I think it is especially a problem in Reformed churches, because Reformed churches have historically had a tendency to get off the cross of reality anyway, to be more inward-facing and more ingrown than outward-facing, than focused on mission. In Reformed circles, we tend to do a pretty good job preserving our confessions, preserving our heritage, nurturing our own members, but we've never done as well with our mission to the world. To be balanced, we've got to stretch out in a missional direction as well. Now, note that mission is not, first and foremost, an activity of the church. Mission actually starts with the triune God. It starts with the Father sending the Son, and the Son sending the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit sending the church. When we talk about mission, the mission that God has given to us, what we're really talking about is participating in God's mission to the world, God's mission to the nations. Genesis 12, of course, is foundational in any discussion of mission. God tells Abraham that he's going to bless his family and that through him he will bless all the families of the earth. Now, the family of Abraham, and you see this very clearly in the New Testament, I think it's already there even in the Hebrew Scriptures, the family of Abraham is not, strictly speaking, a biological family. It includes that, but it's always bigger than that. Abraham's family, simply speaking, is the church. And so what we learn in Genesis 12 is the church is blessed in order to be a blessing. God blesses us and then says to us, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations, all the families of the earth. That is our mission. In fact, you could say it's not so much that the church has a mission as it is that the church is the form that God's mission in the world takes today. Again, that's what it's all about. We've been swept up into God's mission. God now uses us to carry the mission forward. Leslie Newbegin, who spent a lot of his career reflecting on this, described the church as instrument, sign, and witness of God's kingdom blessing. That's our role, to be the instrument, sign, and witness of God's gospel blessing in the world. The church certainly exists to bless her own members, but she also exists to bless her non-members, and in doing so, to draw them into the orbit of God's saving grace through her ministry of word and deed. Emil Brunner is not a theologian that I quote with any kind of regularity, but somehow he managed to get this right. He said, the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. Without mission, there is no church, just as without burning, there is no fire. See, what he's saying really is a church without mission is a contradiction, just like a church without love is a contradiction, or a church without truth is a contradiction. So a church without mission is a contradiction. And this is so important because, again, I think this is where we are most likely to jump off of the cross. This is where we are most tempted to get off of the cross of reality in this area of mission, outward movement. Now, understand, mission is not just a matter of saving souls from damnation. I think that the way Newbegin and other theologians who've dealt with this question, who've wrestled with this question, have come out, you know, when they say, okay, what is the mission God has given to the church? It is ultimately, again, participating in the triune work of God to bring the creation to its glorious and global maturity. It's not just saving souls. Again, as I talked about last night, it is discipling nations. So understanding this missional component of the church's identity is crucial to understanding the church family relationship. And familiocentrists, I think, have the church family relationship exactly backwards, or this is at least how it seems to me. In the familiocentric view, the church is made to serve the family's ends rather than the family serving the mission of the church. The familiocentric view makes the church an auxiliary to the family. The family is viewed as primary, as the central institution in society, in history. And then the church comes along to support the family, to help the family. It's kind of a support network for families. And I think there's an element of truth in this. In fact, in all of the criticisms I'm going to make of the familiocentric view, there's always really more than a grain of truth in what's being said, but I think it gets distorted. And here, that's certainly the case. Obviously, there is a partnership between church and family, so we need to affirm that. But I think the familiocentric view misunderstands the nature of that partnership, and that misunderstanding begins with a misunderstanding of the nature of the church itself. For example, in familiocentric circles, it's common to hear the church defined as a collection of families. And while that may be true from one perspective, I think it's more true to say that the church herself is a family. She is a family that includes but ultimately transcends biological families. And so, for example, baptized children are obviously members of a biological family. They had parents who brought them for baptism. But more importantly, more foundationally, they are members of God's new family, God's eschatological family of the church. In a way, you could say the church reinvents the family. In a certain sense, the church recreates the family. In baptism, the church puts the family to death and raises up the family in a new way. The church does more than simply sanction the family. The church transforms the family. Now, what I want to do is explore some ways that this familiocentrism subordinates the church, and especially the church's mission to the family. And again, these are just things I've seen. You may have seen things different, or you may see some of these same issues differently. That's fine. That's what we're here to do is talk these things through. One thing that I think you have in familiocentric circles is a misunderstanding of headship. It is certainly true that husbands and fathers are the heads of their households, but in these family-centered circles, I think there is a misunderstanding of what that headship entails. See, a father's ownership and control of his children is not absolute. Fathers are not autonomous in the household. They have, they are accountable. They're accountable to the elders of the church. For example, in Calvin's Geneva, if a young couple wanted to get engaged and married and their parents opposed that match, if they believed they were still right for each other and this was God's will, they could take it to the elders. And the elders could actually override the desire, the will of the parents if they believed the parents were acting in a tyrannical way. There was accountability. There was an authority structure there. In many family-centered circles, fathers have a tendency to be domineering and tyrannical. They certainly would not say that about themselves. They think they're being biblical. But I think you can make a case that they are placing demands on their wives and children that go far beyond what the Scripture warrants, and in this way have become overbearing. If you've read C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, which if you haven't, you really need to, he talks about a woman named Mrs. Fidget. And Mrs. Fidget is sort of the female version of this, the feminine version of this, who's constantly manipulating her family and seeking to control her family, and she finally dies, and everyone rejoices because she's tyrannized them with the demands that she's placed on them and that kind of thing. And it's very instructive to read. Lewis is so insightful in this area. Let me give you one very concrete example of this. And again, I know this is, you know, this is where you're sort of punching into the hornet's nest, but this is just the kind of thing we're here to do. Whereas the Bible, am I right about that? I mean, that's what we do. You know, we get together, we wrestle with these issues, and if, you know, I mean, that's, you know, that's what we do here. So, amen. That's right. We might even beat a few of them up. We'll see. Whereas the Bible teaches that the wife should be centered on her home, the family-centered view often says she should be confined to her home. And so you'll hear arguments like this, these from sort of the family-centered circle. They'll argue that if a woman works outside the home, she sins, because if she's working for another man, say she has a male boss, she becomes his helper rather than her husband's helper. Now, I would say that's a very twisted form of logic. I would say it's entirely possible for a woman under her husband's headship, without being in submissive in any way, without compromising her home life, she could work outside the home in a way that serves the good of her family. The Bible doesn't legislate this specifically. It's an area of freedom where we are to use wisdom. But one thing you see in familiocentric circles is there's a tendency to want to make everything black and white. And so every lifestyle choice has to be legislated. A word has to be spoken that dictates what can be done or not done here. And there's really no place left for the exercise of mature wisdom in these decisions, or for variety among Christian families, some measure of diversity. And further, and I think this is really perhaps the biggest problem, there is no appreciation, or at least an underappreciation, for the intelligence and abilities of women in their role outside of being a mother. There's a kind of unbiblical chauvinism. So we need to understand, just because something makes a feminist mad doesn't make it automatically right. You know, Luther talked about how you can fall off either side of the horse, and here you see that. I think the real answer to feminism, as Jim Jordan has said, is to glorify women and their abilities, not to suppress the women and their abilities. Let me give you another example of this. Some familiocentric churches, in some of these contexts, children are not allowed to be taught directly by the church. The parents are required to do all of the teaching. And obviously that has implications for education, but also has implications for the ministry of the church. Now, again, there's a really good idea at the root of this. Certainly parents have a huge responsibility. In fact, they have a kind of primacy in the responsibility of teaching their children. And there's all kinds of scripture passages we're all familiar with that speak to this, like Deuteronomy chapter 6, where parents are told that they should teach their children God's word from sun up to sundown 365 days a year. And you just do it, and you do it constantly, and the parents are expected to do it. They're with their kids the most. They've got this obligation. This is how you show you love God, is you raise your children up in the truth in this way. Or Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where Paul speaks directly to fathers and tells fathers you're to nurture and discipline your children in the Lord. Raise them up in the faith. Raise them up in this way. It's your job to do it. That's Paul speaking to fathers. These passages are clear and they're well known, and I think what they mean is indisputable. But it's really interesting to me, right before addressing fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul speaks directly to the children, and he says, "Children, obey your parents." Now you might wonder, why doesn't Paul just count on fathers to teach their own children the fifth commandment? Who does Paul think he is teaching other people's children? I mean, why is Paul doing this? Why is Paul speaking to the children? Why does Paul assume that he has the right to do this, that as a pastor of sorts, that he has the right to speak directly to the children, that he has this direct relationship with the children of the church? Well, I think what Paul's example is showing us here is that the church has a responsibility to teach children too. It is certainly not just functioning as a delegate of the parents, as though the parents have got this job and then they could delegate some of that to the church. I don't think that's what Paul is doing. I think Paul is functioning in a way as a pastor for the children too. When he addresses the different subgroups within the church acting as their pastor, one of the subgroups that he addresses, that he singles out, that he speaks to, is the children of the church. In fact, I would say the church's responsibility to train children in some ways is more basic. See, the church is the covenant family. And we talk about the covenant family, we mean husband, wife, children. But first and foremost, when we talk about the covenant family, we've got to mean the church. The church is the household of God. The church is the kingdom of Christ. The church is the mother of all believers. And apart from the church, the family will wither and die. I really like the way Steve Wilkins put this. See, Steve, if there's some way I can bring you in and share some of the blame for this, here we go. I like the way Steve put this recently in an email discussion. He pointed out that when Paul instructs the children, he's not so much acting in loco parentis, in the place of parents. Rather, when parents teach and disciple their children, they are standing in loco ecclesiam. They're standing in the place of the church. See, the church has this role to teach and nurture children. The family does as well, but I would say that the family's responsibility in this is under the umbrella of the church. See, baptized children belong first and foremost to the church. God is their ultimate father, and the church is their ultimate family. Or, as it is sometimes said, water is thicker than blood, as far as God is concerned. The family is not a redemptive institution. It is utterly dependent on the ministry of the church to share in redemption and to become redemptive in a certain kind of way. Christian parenting is not extrinsic to the church, taking place outside of the context of the church, but intrinsic to the church. It's internal to the life of the church. It takes place from within the life of the church. And so maybe here's a way to think about it. When, say, biological parents do the things that God has called them to do, when they nurture and disciple their children, they do so, I would say, not primarily as agents of the biological family, but as agents of the church. See, when a father teaches his child, when he teaches his child from the Word of God, he's acting as a representative of the church, not just of his biological family. When he disciplines his child, it's a kind of informal church discipline. Because, see, all of their relationships, all of their familial relationships have been baptized. They've been brought within the circle of the church, brought within the life of the church. The real ground of Christian parenting is not the biological relation, but the church's sacrament of baptism. When Stanley Hauerwas, and I know Hauerwas says things that are all over the map, and I'm recommending you read him, I think, but certainly not that you follow him and everything, but he's got a lot of interesting things that he points out in this whole church-family relationship. And I think he's on to something when he says that In the church, it's not biology that makes parents, makes Christian parents, but baptism. That is the foundation of Christian parenthood, of Christian parenting. I already mentioned that in Ephesians 6, Paul acts as a kind of pastor to the youth, to the children of the church, speaking to them directly, bypassing, in a sense, the parents. I think you see this, something very similar in other scriptures. There are other scriptures that we can point to that make the same point. Matthew 28, the passage that we commonly call the Great Commission. Jesus tells his church to disciple the nations. Well, nations obviously include families. Nations include parents and children. And so Jesus there is mandating that his church teach both parents and children directly, baptizing parents, baptizing children. This is part of the church's missionary charter. Teaching them, discipling them is part of the church's missional work as well. Now, obviously, and I want to make sure that this is heard clearly, the church obviously has to teach parents how to parent, how to shepherd, how to nurture, how to raise their children. And we can make a case that that's the most important way in which the church ministers to children, is by training their parents how to raise them up in the faith. Because obviously parents have got the greatest obligation here. They spend the most time with the children. They've got the greatest influence on their children. All those things are true. I just want to point out that the Great Commission requires more than that. It requires more than simply teaching parents how to parent, but it requires the church herself to play a role in discipling children. And that's an obligation that the church has that she can't simply delegate entirely. To do so would be a form of abdication. So obviously the roles of church, the role of you could say, the pastor or the church, and the roles that God has given to the parents, there's a lot of overlap here. There's a lot of overlap. This is where church and family come together. This is how they intersect. Consider some other passages. Paul tells Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy to exhort or instruct the older men, the older women, as well as the younger men and younger women in the church. There's nothing there about Timothy exclusively going through husbands to teach wives or through parents to teach children. Paul does the same thing with Pastor Titus, gives him the same instructions about addressing these subgroups within the church. In 1 Peter, Peter speaks directly to wives. You can find places where Peter and Paul both speak directly to slaves rather than simply going through their masters. They speak directly to the slaves. John chapter 21, Jesus tells Peter not only feed my sheep, but also feed my lambs. Now, what are lambs? Lambs are young sheep. Presumably, he's talking about children. He's giving to Peter and therefore to all elders in the Christian church a responsibility for the whole flock, including its smallest members, the children. So however you look at it, while the church certainly respects and reinforces these different social hierarchies that are built into creation or built into society, institutions like the family with its authority structure or the master-slave relationship, the church interfaces not just with the authority figure, not just with what you could call the covenant head, but also with those under authority. They have a direct relationship with the church as well. Now, you see this throughout the New Testament. I would say really none of this should be a surprise. There's reason to think that it was the same way, basically, in the Old Covenant era. There's reason to think that the nurture and education of covenant children in Old Covenant Israel was something of a collaborative effort that both priests and parents were involved in together, sort of joint venture. Parents and priests working together in the nurture and education of children. Education did not belong strictly to the sphere of the family, but there was this overlap, this conjunction. So, for example, Joshua chapter 8, when the covenant was proclaimed and renewed, Joshua taught the whole assembly. And Joshua 8:35 tells us this included the women and the little ones. That means Joshua was teaching other men's wives, teaching other men's children. And that's a common pattern. You see that again and again in the Hebrew Scriptures. I think what you see in all these passages taken together is that God obviously never intended for families to be self-sufficient or self-contained units. He designed families to work with other families and leaders of the church to get the job done, so to speak. Or consider this truth. Consider the keys of the kingdom, the power to admit people to church membership or to exclude them from the church in excommunication. Who are the keys entrusted to, even in the case of children? They're entrusted not to dads, but to elders. Now, I'm not saying, we could have a big discussion about is it okay for fathers to baptize their own sons, that kind of thing. Does baptism always have to be done by a pastor? That'd be a good discussion to have. That's not really my point here. Ultimately, what I'm saying is the keys of the kingdom, whoever actually does the baptizing or even officiates at the table, ultimately the keys of the kingdom belong to the elders of the church, not to heads of households. And what that means is the family, in the nature of the case, depends upon the church for access to God's means of grace. Parents, I would argue, can become secondary means of grace to their children, but only as they build on the foundation of the church's primary means of grace in word and sacrament. We'll take another example. I know of familial-centric churches where it's not only hoped for, not only expected, but actually required as a matter of obligation that grown children stay and live where their parents live, and these grown children are expected to essentially submit and obey their father even after they are married. Sometimes it's not so blunt, but things are still manipulated so that children end up feeling guilty if they don't do this. This is the idea of the clan structure that I thought Rich Bledsoe deconstructed very well last night. This is sort of patriarchalism on steroids, or sometimes it's actually matriarchalism, which that's a whole other issue. And I'm too anxious to talk about that. There's no way I'm going to get into that. Let's just talk about patriarchalism. This kind of patriarchalism obviously has more in common with ancient pagan societies, family structures, than it does anything in the Bible. And I think that's one of the things that Rich was talking about so well last night, so beautifully last night. I really think what you have here, if I can be frank about this, is another designer lifestyle. I think in America, especially middle and upper class American families, have this really deeply ingrained tendency to want to design their own lifestyles around personal fulfillment, personal comfort, and satisfaction. For some, that means a double income, no kids kind of lifestyle. Or for others, it means having the average 1.9 kids while mom and dad both try their best to climb the corporate ladder and farm the kids out to daycare. It's a designer lifestyle, kind of consumerist lifestyle. It's built around personal satisfaction, personal fulfillment, personal happiness. But it is quite possible for Christians to try to do the same thing, design their own lifestyle, but they just do it in their own way. It doesn't quite look like it does out there in the world. It looks different, but it's driven by the same, it's got the same kind of motivation at the root. So you have parents who end up putting all kinds of extra biblical requirements even on their grown children. And this is, it's obviously legalistic because this violates the leaving and cleaving principle of Genesis 2. Again, what Rich was talking about last night, Genesis 2 commands the newly married man to strike out on his own, to establish his own household. It forbids this newly married family to fall back into the clan, to fall back into the family that either one of them came from, either the husband or the wife. You're forbidden to reattach yourself in that kind of way. You've got to leave and cleave. There's still a connection with the families from which you came, and so we would say the fifth commandment, the duty to honor your parents, persists as long as they live. But there's also that distance that Rich talked about last night, that independence. And that distance, that independence, is necessary for the next generation to come to maturity. See, grown children continue to honor their parents, but they're not obligated to obey them. There's this disengagement from honor and obedience. They grow up, they marry, they form their own household. So to require them to live a certain way or live in a certain place is an abuse of family power. It's often, I would say, camouflaged selfishness. Camouflaged in biblical language, but really it's a form of tyranny, a familial tyranny. But I think it's more than just that. I think at root this is a denial of the mission of God's kingdom in the world. See, this is really where I think it's most important for us to understand this, what's going on here. What is parenting all about? Christian parents should raise up their children not for personal fulfillment or for personal security or to enhance family status. They should raise their children up so their kids will become faithful and fruitful warriors in God's kingdom. And so they will follow God's call wherever it takes them, whether that means living next door to mom and dad, or living across the country, or living across the globe. See, children need to be treated as instruments of kingdom warfare, not as instruments of parental fulfillment. You know, they're instruments of kingdom warfare. If God chooses to deploy them elsewhere on the battlefield, then so be it. I mean, it'd be wonderful, you know, to have your kids living right where you live. It could be a great blessing all the way around. But it may not be God's call. And I think that's what Rich was talking about last night with Genesis 12, Abraham. He's called away from his homeland, away from the place of his ancestors. See, your children should grow up knowing that they are about to take center stage in redemptive history, that the next chapter in the story of the kingdom is going to be written by their lives. And they should grow up knowing this is what's coming. This is what mom and dad are preparing me for. You know, I think parenting is sort of like in The Lord of the Rings, you know, towards the end, after Frodo and Sam have done everything and gotten back to the Shire, you know, they've saved the Shire. And Frodo's got this line, he says to Sam, you know, we saved the Shire, but we didn't do so for ourselves. See, it was a sacrificial action on their part. They went through all of this, you know, to destroy the Ring of Power, to save the Shire, paid this great price, but Frodo didn't just do that for himself. He did it for others. Parenting is that way. You don't raise up your children just for yourself. You raise them up for the sake of the kingdom. This is how Michael Pearl describes it. I want to quote him because I think in a lot of ways he's an unlikely source to point out the problems of this. This model that demands that grown children stay under a parental authority structure says it is the failure of the parents to understand, appreciate, and respect the individuality of their adult children. They sacrifice the individual identities of their children on the altar of their own emotional needs, making them nurse when they should be killing and dressing their own food, making them obey when they should be learning to command. In this cult-like isolationism, and I know those are fighting words, but I'm reading a quote here, remember that. Parents demand absolute allegiance to the family group and fear outside contact might break up their fellowship, that outside contact might subvert loyalty to the parents. Adult kids who want to launch out on their own are told that they are rebellious and disloyal and are causing grief to those who have nurtured them. Emotionally needy parents manipulate their grown children into remaining loyal to the unit. 30-year-old daughters sit at home acting as surrogate mothers, watching their own prospects to ever be a mother dwindle. Okay, that may be exaggerated somewhat, but I think he's getting at the heart of this. See, the job of a parent is to work himself out of a job. You want to teach your kids to fly solo. You raise them up to send them out. And if you've mapped out your kids' every step well into adulthood, your kids will never mature. They will never learn to follow God on their own in maturity the way that they should. If that's the way you do things, you are raising emotional and spiritual weaklings. You know, we rightly recoil in horror when the public educators are open about the purpose of their schools, that their schools are there to raise up children for the sake of the state, to raise up good citizens. But it would be equally wrong, equally mistaken to make Christian education and parenting to be nothing more than raising up children for the sake of the family name, for the personal fulfillment of the parents. Well, let me give you yet another example of this. Family-centered churches simply cannot do effective ministry in our culture because in our culture, we've now reached the point where the majority of people on the outside, the majority of people that we're called to reach, are not even in conventional families. It's already too late for them. Their families have already been broken apart, either through divorce or because the kids were born out of wedlock in the first place. And any pastor who is counting exclusively on parents to do all the instructing of the children really is living in a fantasy world at this point. When half the kids in America don't even live under the same roof as their fathers, and actually in our cities it's even way more than half, that's just not a workable model for the ministry of the church. And we can say, well, you know, our first responsibility is to our own people. Yes, okay, that's true. But we're also called to reach these people with the gospel. And if we don't have any mechanism in place for that, we're cutting ourselves off from the very people who most need what we have to offer. Let's just say, let's take an example. Say you get a newly converted single mom into your church, and she's got three kids and obviously no husband. And if we're doing our work as churches, this kind of thing is going to happen because it's so widespread in our culture. See, if you don't have any mechanism in place for directly teaching and discipling those kids, it's just not going to happen. Now, obviously, first and foremost, she needs to be taught so she can do her job as a mom. But you can't wait to get her up to speed. The kids are growing up in the meanwhile. You can't press the pause button on the kids while you train the mom and then let her go do her thing. The kids are growing up in the meantime. You've got to have a way of playing a role in discipling those children. You've got to make up for ground that's already been lost. So see, we need to emphasize the missional aspect of the church, the missional aspect of the family even, I think more than we have. Marriage is for the sake of the kingdom. You don't just marry for personal fulfillment. You marry in order to build God's kingdom. You marry because you can serve God better in covenant union with this person than you can without them. Childbearing is for the sake of the kingdom, not just to carry on the family name, but to carry God's kingdom forward. Family life in all its aspects, all its dimensions, is for the sake of the kingdom. And I think if we keep the missional aspect of parenting in view, it can also help us balance that very difficult issue of how much do I protect my children and how much do I allow them to be exposed to outside influences. See, again, if you think of parenting in terms of preparing your children to take on the world, what's that going to look like? There's no question that we should shelter and protect our children from the world in all kinds of ways. But we should not over-shelter or over-protect them. And I think sometimes in family-centered churches, that's just what you get, is a form of over-protection. You have families who start to practice what I would call an avoidance ethic. Holiness comes to consist in keeping your distance from certain people or certain things. It's all about protection and building walls, and there's no gates. You know, it's just a matter of hiding from the world. But again, if the goal of parenting is to actually raise up children who are not just going to hide from the world, but engage the world, take on the world, conquer the world, then parenting's going to look very different. So I would say, for example, and I know this is risky, this could open up a whole can of worms in terms of discussion, but I would say our kids need to have already faced some pretty serious moral tests before they are out from under our supervision. We need to already be doing that with them before they leave the home. We want to raise up children who are able to love the world and minister in the world and serve in the world, even as they reject the world in the sense of worldliness. It's the familiar phrase, in the world but not of the world. And I think sometimes in our parenting, we don't think about that enough. Rich Bledsoe last night talked about anxiety in marriage, anxiety between husband and wife, between male and female, masculine and feminine. And there certainly is a lot of anxiety in that relationship, but I think there's also a lot of anxiety in the parent-child relationship. And I'd like to hear Rich talk about that because he's so fascinating to listen to. I think it's that anxiety about children that drives a lot of this. I think anxiety is at the root of it. You know, we so desperately want to find a few rules to keep or techniques to implement that will keep our kids from falling into sin or keep our kids from falling away from the faith. But there just aren't any rules or techniques that can bring that about. The answer to parental anxiety is not rules, it's not techniques, it's not works, it's faith. That's been right at the heart of what I've written on parenting, right at the heart of what Doug Wilson has written on parenting, and that's it. The answer to parental anxiety is trust. It's trusting God's promises. Everything else flows out of that. See, anxious parents will always end up being legalistic. Anxious parents will always end up being overbearing, and usually what will happen by the end of the process is both parents and children will be completely burned out and perhaps even estranged from one another. I think Psalms 127 and 128 combine two helpful images for parents to keep in mind. In Psalm 128, children in the home are described as olive plants. In Psalm 127, children, I think it's especially grown children in the context, are arrows in the hand of a warrior. Now, these two metaphors imply two different locations or environments. Psalm 128, children as plants, that suggests a greenhouse environment. Psalm 127, children as arrows, that suggests a battlefield environment or context. Our young children are like little plants. And as little plants, they should be in a greenhouse. Now, you know how greenhouses work. Greenhouses have tightly controlled conditions, light, temperature, water. It's all regulated. And that's what you do with your little children. You're nurturing them in greenhouse conditions. You're controlling their environment so that they can get off to a healthy start, fertilizing them, watering them, giving them just the right temperature and all of that. You're controlling all of that. But there comes a time when those plants have to be transplanted, taken out of the greenhouse and out into the world. And this is where we shift metaphors. We shift from the greenhouse metaphor to the battlefield metaphor, the battlefield environment. And our children are to be arrows shot right into the heart of the enemy. They are to be faithful kingdom warriors. We're to raise them up for that purpose. Now, I would say a totally separatist lifestyle is not going to prepare our children for that battlefield, to fight those battles. Protecting our children from the world is not a goal, it's a temporary means. And I think sometimes we confuse that. Now, the details of the transplanting, how that shift takes place, that move from greenhouse to battlefield, from olive plants to arrows, how that's going to happen is going to vary from family to family. It's going to even vary from child to child within a given family, but it's a transition that parents must make with their children. And we have way too many cases, I think, in the church today of kids where there's just a failure to launch. The children just, they don't really grow up and take off and go fight these battles. We need to give them something greater to live for than just staying out of trouble. Okay? We need to give them a kingdom vision. We make the Christian life way too boring for our kids when really they should be seeing that they are entering into the greatest adventure of their lives, to serve God and fight for Him, fight His battles out in the world, on the front lines. What could be greater than that, more exciting than that? But we try to keep them so safe, it all looks boring, it looks stale, and it's no wonder they go looking for adventure or excitement in other ways. See, discipleship is not just hiding your children from the world. It is preparing them to live in the world with all its temptations, ambiguities, challenges, and battles. And this means that parents have to move from simply teaching rules to their children. They have to move from that to imparting wisdom to their children, wisdom that will allow their children to navigate all of that. And I think one of the best ways to do that is to engage in mission projects of various sorts in your church and in your family. Make your family a center of hospitality, a center of ministry to the poor. I know one family that they had somebody move into their neighborhood. It was a woman who was threatened by her ex-husband and had just asked if she could have some help. And the dad turned her down, said no, because he did not want to put his family in any danger, any risk. He did not want his kids exposed to anything that might not be, you know, just right. And I don't think we can live that way. I don't think that's the way God wants us to live. A little danger's okay. I think God wants us to attempt great things for Him. And when we do, we will see God do great things for us. We've got to be doing this in our home life. Think about Jesus and the disciples. I mean, Jesus is the model, right? You know, Jesus has got His disciples for 3 years. And during those 3 years, He has the disciples engage in all kinds of very questionable things. You know, they go to wild parties. They go to places where prostitutes hang out. They hang out with very corrupt tax collectors, you know, government officials, you know, scary people like that. You know, they spend time with very poor. They spend time with the very sick. They got to see the best and worst of everything. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was preparing them for mission, for effective service in the world when their time came. Now, our children are younger than the disciples, and we've got a lot more than 3 years. We've got, say, 18 to 20 years to do this, so there are differences. But Jesus gives us a good model. He did not throw immature disciples into situations that would have crushed them, but He also challenged them. He stretched them. He exposed them to things. He did not overprotect them. I mean, Jesus did a lot of things with the disciples, but you cannot accuse Him of overprotecting them. Parents need to understand, children are God's gift to you. But in turn, you need to make your children a gift to God. And the way you do that, the way you give your children back to God, is by raising them up to send them out to do kingdom work, kingdom service. Parents need to understand, children are not your permanent property. They're really not your property at all. You're simply a steward. You are raising someone else's children. and you're to raise them up in his way. You're to raise them up in a way that they can carry forward God's kingdom mission. Another area where familial-centric churches, and I'm getting close to the end. How long do I have? What time do I need to finish? Or should I have stopped a long time ago? I should have stopped a long time ago. In more ways than one, I'm sure. In more ways than one, I'm sure. Can I do one more example? Okay. I've got Steve's permission. Another area where family-centered churches, I think, really struggle is when it comes to singleness. If the whole church is built around families, what do you do with singles? Now, I have to throw a caveat in here. One problem we have in our culture, including the church, is that many of our 20 and 30-something-year-olds who are single should not be single. They should have married already, and I especially put the burden of this on the guys who are in that situation. They're not really called to singleness as a spiritual gift. They're just being lazy and selfish, and they're putting off marriage and putting off maturity and responsibility, those things that come with marriage. So that's a real problem, but that's not the problem I want to talk about here. That's another issue. What I want to address here is, what do you do with a person who is truly called to singleness? Where does such a person fit into a family-centered church, if that's even possible? Most people are called to marriage, but some aren't. Family-centered churches inevitably, whether it's intentionally or not, they inevitably marginalize those who have, as Paul put it, the gift of singleness, or as Jesus put it, those who are single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Where would Jeremiah, who was told not to take a wife, or Paul, who did not have a wife, where would they fit into our churches in their single situation? Think about it this way. We know that marriage symbolizes certain truths about the gospel. As husbands and wives image Christ and the church, respectively, marriage becomes this living parable of the gospel. But the faithful single symbolizes biblical truth as well. Remember what Jesus said about the resurrection state in that engagement he had with the Pharisees in Matthew 22. He taught there that in the resurrection state, marriage, human marriage as it exists now, is not going to exist. Our symbolic marriages in this life will give way to that real marriage, the true marriage of Christ and the church. And so, in a sense, you can say every Christian is going to be married in the resurrection state. There's not going to be any singles in the sense they're all going to be sharing in this marital union with Jesus. We're going to be part of the bride of Christ. On the other hand, everyone, in a sense, will be single in the resurrection state because no one will have a spouse in the way that they do now. Thus, I would say, even as marriage symbolizes the gospel, husband and wife living as Christ in the church, singleness symbolizes resurrection life. It symbolizes eschatological life. It is a form of life that previews and points to the resurrection state. Singles have something very important to teach the church. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul does not view singleness as a lack, but as a gain. He focuses not on the lack of a spouse, but the gain of greater freedom for specialized forms of kingdom service. And there are forms of kingdom service that singles can do better than married people. Obviously, they're excluded from some forms of kingdom service, like raising children, but there are other forms of kingdom service they can do better. The gift of singleness is a witness against the idolatry of the family. It is a reminder that the family is not the be-all and end-all. Doing justice to the gift of singleness keeps us from elevating the family above what God intended. Again, to quote Hauerwas, says, we must remember that the sacrifice made by the single is not so much that of giving up sex, but the much more significant sacrifice of giving up heirs. There can be no more radical act than this, as it is the clearest institutional expression that one's future is not guaranteed by the family, but by the church. The church, the harbinger of the kingdom of God, is now the source of our primary loyalty. They now understand that they have been made part of a community that is more determinative than the biological family. I don't think there's any other ancient religion that had a view of singleness like this. The reason that it did not matter ultimately whether a Christian was single or married is that ultimately our future is tied to the kingdom of God. God guarantees our future, not the family. Now, God graciously includes our children in that future and his covenant promises. But the point is, God builds his kingdom, and God is not dependent upon the family to do so. The family depends on the church, not the church on the family. And I think that's the constant witness of Scripture. Well, believe it or not, there's a lot more to say, and I'm sure you've got a lot to say too, but we need to end here, so let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would be a light to us and that we would walk in that light and that you would give us wisdom in all things, especially wisdom as it pertains to the church-family relationship, which is something we think a lot about and live out daily and weekly. Father, we pray that you would help us to work to a common understanding of these things, and we pray that you would help us to grow to maturity in these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.